Well, grace and peace to you again. We're living in crazy times, aren't we? You're probably wondering what that sound is. Am I on now? Okay. You might be wondering why we're meeting inside and why we're going to do it, if we're going to do it next week. Well, maybe you're not wondering why we're meeting inside, but let me just explain the elders' thinking and decision as to what we're doing right now. We made this decision to come inside here instead of be out in Kinzer Park due to the health and safety concerns. There's a health hazard with the air, the fires, and the ash and so forth. So the air quality is poor, and so we thought that would be unwise if we met outside. Our plan is to return to Kinzer Park next Sunday at 8:30, as we have been doing, unless we notify you otherwise. And as always, Lord willing is in every word of that sentence. But again, we ask you to just continue to abide by social distancing guidelines with your seating, and maybe people don't desire to embrace or whatnot. Just be mindful of that. And I'll remind you, too, the evening service is canceled. We don't have GOG, the children's program. We don't have a nursery this morning. This is just one of those times, just a different time. And you may be also wondering, well, what is this guy standing up here for? Well, Andy and Barbie are on vacation. They'll be out of town for a couple weeks, and they went down to Palm Springs. I guess it apparently wasn't hot enough here, so they wanted to go somewhere that's a little bit warmer. So that's where they are, so I trust that they're having an enjoyable time together and getting a much-needed break. Well, Decision 2020. I feel like we've been hearing about the decision in 2020 for about the past 2 years. That is the decision for who will be the next president. I feel like the media has been flooding us with coverage and discussion and talking about these things way too much. You're probably tired of it, but we will be making a decision this year. Those of us who can vote will be voting for a person for office. We'll be making a choice. And our choice will be guided by certain principles. Our choice will be guided by certain issues. And we will judge the person that we believe will best fit the office and best serve our country. And so before too long, America will make its decision as to who will be the next president. So you're probably thinking, well, why do we have to talk about it here if we're already hearing about it everywhere else? Well, this morning, I don't want to talk about your decision or the country's decision for the new president or the same president. I just want to mention to you and talk to you about a decision that God makes. When God makes a decision, when God chooses a person for service in his kingdom, how does he decide? What is it that guides God in judging a person and determining whether he would have that person serve in a particular capacity in his kingdom? So our passage this morning, you could say, describes decision 1029 BC, because it's going to show us how God chose the next king of Israel. Saul was serving as Israel's first king, but God had rejected him, and so now God is selecting a new king, a new man, David, to be Israel's king. Now, what's interesting about this passage, as I said, it shows us God's choice. And we see that God's choice is not like man's choice. God's choice is always surprising and always contrary to the world's ideas. In fact, what we're going to look at today in 1 Samuel 16 vividly describes what Paul said about God's choice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29. When he's talking about choosing for salvation, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things and the things of the world and the despised God has, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. No man may boast before God, whether it's God's selection for salvation or whether it's God's selection for service, God decides, and so that no one may boast before him. Well, if you haven't turned there yet, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. The nation of Israel by this time is hundreds of years old, but they had just gotten into the monarchy realm. They had just changed the way they were structured politically, and they were into the monarchy now. God had always been their king. God had always been their leader, but the people wanted a king just like all the rest of the nations. And so God gave them this human king because they wanted one they could see. They didn't want to trust in the divine king, and so God gave them one. He was tall, he was handsome, and he looked the part. He was just what the people wanted. So the kingship in Israel through Saul began with wrong motivations. And then it continued on with misstep after misstep by Saul and failure after failure by Saul until ultimately God says, I'm finished with Saul. And in the nation at this time, he has a godly prophet named Samuel, and his nation is also led by an ungodly king, Saul. And so at this time, when we come in 1 Samuel 16, the nation is in a political mess. What does the future hold for God's people? And what's God going to do to lead his people at this difficult time? Well, I'd like you to follow along as I read 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. It says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, Do you come in peace? He said, In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look in his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? And he said, There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Would you bow in prayer with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together? Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you, our great God and our King, and we desire to be taught of you. We desire to learn of you. So I ask, oh, Father, that we would learn from you, that we would be taught by your Holy Spirit this morning. That you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in your law, that you would draw to our minds the treasure and the sweetness and the glory of Christ and how valuable he truly is. I ask that you would also use the Spirit to draw to our minds wherein we are failing to measure up to your glory. May the Spirit draw to our minds where we are sinning so that the Spirit might help us and impel us and push us and empower us to repent of those sins and draw near to you, O God. I pray as we look at this text that we would also see what it means or what it looks like when you choose those whom you would have in your service. So please guide our time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the nation at this time needed new leadership, and God would install his new king. So this morning, we're going to see how God chooses his king to serve over his kingdom people. But as we see that, we will also see how God chooses people today for serving in his kingdom, because he remains the same. And so we will note three realities of God's choice for service. Three realities of God's choice for service. We'll see, number one, that God chooses for service. Secondly, that God's choosing is unlike man's. And thirdly, that God empowers for service. So first, the first reality of God's choice for service is just that fact that God chooses for service. That is to say, it is his prerogative. That is to say, that it is something he does and he is entitled to do. It says here in verse 1 that the Lord comes to Samuel. The Lord is the one speaking here and breaking the silence, and he's speaking to Samuel. He says, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" The old prophet here, Samuel, he was in no mood for joy. He was grieving genuinely over the past affairs of what had taken place in the nation and what was coming in the future. As I already mentioned to you, Saul was the people's choice for the king, to be king. He had had some military victories, and that was great. But in chapter 13, he failed to obey the Lord. He didn't wait for the appropriate amount of time for Samuel to come to make the sacrifice, and Saul went ahead and made the sacrifice. And then we saw in chapter 15 that he also disobeyed the Lord and didn't carry out the annihilation of the Amalekites as the Lord had instructed him to do so. And so, because of what we saw in 13 and 15, the Lord says, "I've rejected him. It's over for him." Israel's first king was an experiment gone wrong, you could say. And so Samuel was understandably grieved. His grief was not to remain for long, because the Lord says, "Hey, how long are you going to do this? Go, fill your horn with oil, and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Do you love the optimism of God here? Of course God is optimistic. He has a plan. He knows exactly what it is, and it will come exactly as he desires it. And so he says to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve? Because I have a plan, and it's going to come." Now, before we move on, I think we need to stop for a moment and just look at Samuel and his grief and just learn a lesson there. Samuel grieved. And as I said, Samuel grieved over the state of the nation. Samuel no doubt grieved over the actions of Israel's first king. There are a lot of things that we grieve about that are pretty minor. But do we grieve over sin? Are we grieved over our own sin? Are we grieved over others' sin? Do we grieve or do we gossip about others' sin? Samuel's a good lesson for us that we should grieve over the sin of others. But at the same time, we see here, the point is, God says, "How long are you going to grieve? It's time. I've got a plan, and I've got a man. He will never be derailed or thwarted from doing what he intends to do." So he says, get a horn with oil and go. A horn was basically the cup to hold the oil. The oil was olive oil, and it was a special oil that would be used for ceremonially anointing the next king. There was nothing inherent in the oil that made it special. Just as we saw last week, those who got baptized, there was nothing special about the water in that tank out there. So he's going to take this horn filled with oil, and he's going to ceremonially anoint the next king. He's going to dump it on his head, and it will drip down all over him to show that this is the man that God has chosen. So God says, "I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." We know of Jesse. How do we know Jesse? We know him most famously from David, but if we know of Jesse reading the Bible chronologically, Jesse's name is found in Ruth chapter 4. He's part of a genealogy You know, we typically skip over those genealogies, names, all these people I don't know. Don't skip over those. It's God's word. Well, he's mentioned in the genealogy in Ruth chapter 4 because Jesse is a descendant of Ruth and Boaz. And Jesse's living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know that little hamlet well. It's south of Jerusalem. It's home to the rural working class folk. And Jesse lives there in Bethlehem. And Jesse's a part of the tribe of Judah. And remember in Genesis, it says that the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So Jesse's here, and we know him because he has famous ancestors, but he's about to have a famous descendant. And so the Lord says, I'm sending you there to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. God chooses whom he chooses. He says, I've selected a king for myself. As I said to you, the people in desiring Saul had wrong motives, but it was not wrong for the nation to have a king. It wasn't the right time, and those weren't the right motives, but now God is saying it is the right time, and I will choose my king for myself. He will be a king of my choosing. So he says there, you need to go, and I'll point him out to you. Verse 2, Samuel says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Samuel is in Ramah, which is north of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is 10 miles south of Ramah, where Samuel is. But in between Ramah and Bethlehem, you have a town called Gibeah, which is where Saul lives. And Samuel says, wait a minute, I can't go down there. I'll pass through there. Saul will hear about it, and he'll kill me. So does that give you some insight in what's going on amongst the leadership in that nation? It's a mess. And so if Saul knows that he's going to anoint a new king, that's a threat to the throne. So Samuel's going to get the axe. So the Lord says, here's a plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a young heifer. That's a female cow that hasn't given birth yet. I want you to take that for sacrificial purposes. As you're traveling down there, take this heifer and go to the town of Bethlehem and go make a sacrifice to me. Basically, go down there for a worship service. God does not need to reveal to Saul what he's intending to do. God does not need to reveal his plans to anybody. And so he is withholding from Saul what he's intending to do. We know that Saul will find out, but God says, Samuel, I want you to go, and I want you to go sacrifice. So Samuel, it says there in verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Now, that's just kind of a sentence we might think, well, that's no big deal. But really, it's quite profound because it says Samuel did what the Lord said. He already talked about the difficulties of going down there. And the Lord said, well, here's what you need to do. And then, so what does Samuel do? He simply obeys. That's why it's profound. That's what God wants from you and I. He wants us to simply obey what his commands are. Somebody said of Samuel, the reason why Samuel was great was not in the originality of his ideas or in the initiatives he took, but in carrying out the instruction of the Lord. What mattered was simple obedience. That's the same thing that matters today, simple obedience. So Samuel is traveling down the road to get to Bethlehem. He comes to Bethlehem, and the elders, it says in verse 4, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Why would they be trembling to meet Samuel? He's the prophet. He's the last of the judges as well. Well, just imagine the pastor came to your house unannounced. Would you be excited? Or would you think, hold on, what does he have to say? So Samuel comes into town unannounced, and the elders are trembling because what's he going to do? What's he going to say? There must be something wrong. Somebody must have done something wrong. Or this prophet, like other prophets in the Old Testament, he's going to call us out and call us to repent. So the elders, perhaps sheepishly, are coming to Samuel trembling. And they ask, just like earthlings do when they see a creature that they suppose is from outer space, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel says, "In peace. It's okay. I've come in peace." You'd be relieved if Andy showed up at your door and you said, "Oh, hey, is everything okay?" He says, "Oh, yeah, everything's okay. I just brought my guitar. I wanted us to sing together." You're like, "Okay. Whew." Samuel says, "It's okay. I come in peace. I've brought a heifer here. We're going to make a sacrifice. And after you kill this sacrifice, you eat this." So Samuel's coming with food. Okay, the elders are relieved. He's coming in peace. It says, he says, "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice," in verse 5. Basically, that is, wash yourself, put on some new clothes, get yourself ready for this. And then it says there, he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the elders are the one who approach. The elders are the one, "Are you in peace? Is this okay?" They're the ones that deal with that. And then he says, "Yes, we're going to have a sacrifice." And then also our text says he also consecrates Jesse and invites them. Now you and I know what's going on behind the scenes. They're unaware as to what's going on. But Jesse's coming and he's going to bring his sons. Why? Because God is going to choose his man for service. Saul was a royal failure. And Saul was leading the nation astray. But God's plans would not be interrupted. They would not be thwarted. They would not be derailed. They would not be put off. God sends his man Samuel to find his man David. The king never loses control of his kingdom. God, that is. He never lost control of his plans. He has plans. And as has been said before, and I'm sure you know, God is fulfilling and enacting his plan through this current pandemic that you and I are living through. We shouldn't be saying, "God, guess what's happening? There's this thing and it's terrible. Can you do away with it?" He knows exactly what he's doing at this time. It's up to us to trust in him. But it's been hard to trust in him, hasn't it? I didn't like having to make a decision this week about, should we stay outside or should we come inside? Do we do two services? Do we just live stream? This is all not fun. And you've dealt with those things as well. But the saving grace for us, the rock for us, is that God is in control of his kingdom. It's not outside of his plans. So the first reality we need to see is that God chooses for service. He selects for service. The second reality that we see is this. God's choosing is unlike man's. God's choosing is unlike man's choosing. So Jesse approaches with his seven strapping sons at his side. And they come to where the sacrifice is. And as they come in, Samuel, eyes wide open, he's looking, he's watching. Somehow he'll be able to tell. That he'll just see it on them. Maybe through intuition, he'll be able to tell who God's man is, that he's going to pour this oil on. And as he sees them walking in, he notes their size and their strength and their potential. And as he's looking at all of them, he sees one man. His eyes fall right on that man, Eliab. He's Jesse's firstborn. And as he sizes him up, he looks at his height. He looks at his strength. He looks like a sturdy man. He's impressed. Samuel says, "This man looks regal. He looks the part." So he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is right here. This is the guy." If Samuel had his way, it would be an anointing at first sight. But before that he could uncork the oil and break it out and pour it all over Eliab's head, the Lord speaks up. And the Lord interrupts what Samuel thinks he ought to be doing. And he interrupts with verse 7, which is one of the most important statements in all of Scripture regarding how God thinks. Speaking directly to Samuel, notice it there in verse 7. This is to Samuel. This is the godly prophet he's speaking to. He says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is basically saying here, I am not like you, and you are not like me. It's very easy for us to be guilty of judging others based on appearance. We look at clothing or beauty or academic success or wealth, and we think certainly that will benefit the kingdom. God can really use this important, powerful government or, you know, whatever person. And we could be like Samuel. We can misjudge things. But we need to be corrected by what the Lord says here in verse 7. God sees not as man sees. I think there's important lessons for us to learn from this statement here. First of all, we need to understand that God is not like man. God is not like man. There is an infinite distance and difference between God and man, between humanity and deity. The values and ideals in the natural man's mind are not those of God's. What Samuel saw was the external appearance, not the inner, but God knew the inner man of that strapping firstborn son, and God says he's rejected him. I think we need to listen to this statement and understand again and over that God is not like us and we are not like God. We must never bring God down to our level as though he is simply a superman. Or like an Olympic podium, how you have the 1, 2, and 3. You know, God's on the 1, we're on the 3. There's a difference, but it's just a little bit. God is not telling us, here's how you do things. God is saying here, you are not like me and I am not like you. He says, God sees not as man sees. That is, something you are unable to do. You cannot look at the heart. God is other than us in his capabilities and his capacities. He is completely beyond us. He is the omniscient one, not us. He sees all things and he knows all things. So that should cause us then to be all the more dependent upon God for his wisdom. Knowing our lack, yet knowing his fullness, ought to cause us to go directly to him. Say, give me wisdom. Help me understand. Yes, this is not a call for us to be like God. God is describing what we are unable to do. So I think we need to see that we're not like the Lord, but also we need to understand that the Lord looks at or inspects the heart. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart is what makes the person. The heart is what the person is. It's the center of reasoning. It's the center of thinking, the center of deciding. The heart is who you are. Motives are fostered in the heart. Purposes are planned in the heart. The heart is where your imagination enacts or plays out its schemes or decisions or ideas, and then in the heart determines whether it is advantageous or not to say that at this time or do that at this time or not. All of that takes place in the heart. Before any one of us ever hears you say a word which reveals your heart, unless your words are cloaking your heart, before any of us comes to discern what's going on with you, the Lord already knows. That's what David said in Psalm 139. He said, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path. Am I lying down? and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. Samuel was judging the man by what he could see, how tall he was, how good-looking he was, but that was a faulty measuring rod. Eliab was not the Lord the man had chosen for himself. He might have looked the part, but he would end up being Saul part two. Again, God is not inviting us to be like him here. Now, I have to say, there are certain indicators that we see in people's lives that might tell us what's going on in their heart. We see the fruit of actions and we hear words, and that might give us an indication of what is going on in someone's heart. And so the best that we can do is listen and discern and see if someone's words and actions match up with God's word. But God is not telling us, here's how you look on someone's heart. God is telling us, you can't look at the heart because I'm God, and you're not. But God inspects the heart. So that leads us to another consideration. If this is not a how-to manual in discerning people, then what should we see in this? When God says he looks at the heart, we should ask the question, well, what is he looking for in the heart? What could he possibly be looking for in someone's heart? Well, he's not looking for someone who is inherently good. This text is not teaching that the Lord found some good old boy, and man, he was just a real nice guy. And so he said, I'll take that one. You're on my team. No, David said of himself in Psalm 14, 2 and 3, which is quoted in Romans chapter 3, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even David. Not even you. So the Lord is not looking for someone who is inherently good when he's looking for someone to bring and invite into his service. The Lord then is looking for one who has been transformed by the Lord and has been justified by faith. Dear friend, don't ever think that in the New Testament it's by grace we've been saved through faith, but in the Old Testament they were saved by works. You can never say that because that is inaccurate. That is false. That is not true. Paul does his best to dispel that notion when in Romans chapter 4, he says, quoting Genesis 15, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. For by grace you've been saved through faith is the Bible's way that people get saved. And then in that same section in Romans 4, verse 6, it says, just as David also speaks. Isn't that interesting? He brings up our man here. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So God is not looking for someone who is inherently good. God is looking for someone whom he has transformed and brought into that saving relationship with himself as he has caused faith in their heart, a faith that says, I will put off every lawless deed and repent of my sin and trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who those in the Old Testament looked forward to, but we in the New Testament look back to. It's always been by grace you've been saved through faith. So God is looking for one who's been transformed by him and justified by faith, but he's also then looking for one who will obey wholeheartedly. He's looking for one who will obey wholeheartedly. It says in 1 Samuel 15:28, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, that's Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Ouch. How is this neighbor better than Saul? Well, if you go back to looking at why Saul was rejected, look back at 1 Samuel 13:14. Go back there quickly. 1 Samuel 13, 14. This is another famous passage from Samuel. Here's where Samuel is rebuking Saul and telling him he's not going to have a dynasty because of his sin. It says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Because you," what's the reason here? "Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It's about obedience. Look at 15:11. Go there. Chapter 15, verse 11. This is that other context where Samuel was calling out Saul. And the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, says in verse 10 there, then verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king. Why? For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." So the issue is obedience. So what is God looking for when he looks at a person's heart? He's not looking for someone who is inherently good. He's looking for someone who has been transformed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking for one who will obey, who will offer wholehearted obedience to the Lord. David would be a man who would obey. It says in Acts 13, verse 22, "After he had removed him," that is Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" That's obedience. God knows hearts. He's looking for hearts that are wholeheartedly dedicated to him who will obey. Is God looking for perfection out of you? Well, he won't get that out of me. He's not looking for a sinless heart, but he's looking for a submissive heart. The difference between Saul and David was the heart. One sought to obey God, and one gave no thought to obeying God. God looks at the heart. Let's get a little bit closer to that. Let's draw that out a little bit more. God looks at the heart. God looks at your heart. Is that unsettling to you, dear friend? God sees beyond your outward appearance, how tall you are, short you are, color of your hair, color of your eyes. God sees beyond that, and he looks into your heart. That's sobering, isn't it? So when God looks at your heart, what does he see? That nobody else can see. Does he see someone who, like Saul, is only concerned about what other people see? Or does he see within you, like David, a heart for him? Dear friends, God is looking. 2 Chronicles 16:9. You need to write this down and know this verse. I've not spent a lot of time on this verse in my Christian life. I heard it years ago. But this, it says this: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro, not to find those who are righteous in and of themselves, but for those whom he has called to himself, so that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. So what will God see when he gazes into your heart? Or I should say, what does God see, because he is gazing into your heart? That's a question you can answer before the Lord. But let me help you a little bit. What should you do then for God to choose to use you? What should you do? God chooses for service, and his choice is unlike man's, but the greatest thing we can do is to be used by our Creator. So what should we do then for God to choose us? Number one, you should prepare for God to see your heart. Prepare for God to see your heart. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The call there in Isaiah is seek the Lord, turn from your sin. Did you notice there? He says, let the wicked forsake his way, the pattern of his life, and then it says, the unrighteous man his thoughts. But nobody else knows. That's how you prepare your heart. You repent of your sin. And you cry out to the only one who can forgive you and can transform your heart. Secondly, you should ask God for help with having a whole heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Humble yourself before the Lord. David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That's what we need. That's how we prepare. So David gets this rebuke, Samuel hears this rebuke from the Lord, and then Jesse sends his other sons. Next is Abinadab, not him. After that is Shammah, not him. And then all seven of the sons come before Jesse and not him. The Lord hasn't chosen any of them. So Samuel's scratching his head thinking, I must have missed something here. Do you have another son, perhaps? Is there one of, do you have one elsewhere? Jesse says, yes, we do. The youngest. He's out in the field. I guess Jesse thought it wasn't important for him to come in. He's just the youngest. So Samuel says, the end of verse 11, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Basically saying, we're not going to eat this meal until we bring that young boy here. So the anticipation builds. Everybody's waiting to eat this meal that they can't eat yet until they have this one, the youngest in the family. And then before too long, as they're all waiting there, you hear the sound of the bleating of sheep. And you hear the trot of the sheep coming in and puffing up a dust cloud. And they can look out and they can see this one just above the height of the sheep, a young man. And he's leading the sheep in. He's dusty, he's sweaty, he's covered in the smell of his animals. Perhaps he has a harp on his back. And he comes in and he greets his father and he greets this esteemed prophet, not knowing that he himself is actually the guest of honor at this ceremony here. The text tells us that he was ruddy. The word ruddy means red, but it basically goes on to say that he is handsome. He has beautiful eyes, handsome in appearance, and he's going to be the guy. Now you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I thought you already told me it wasn't about appearance. Now we're telling me this guy's handsome. What is going on here? We're just told what he looks like to understand what he looks like. This did not determine God's choice. You see, if David was ugly, homely looking, we'd probably say, oh yeah, of course. That's why God's using him. You cannot figure out God. So I think it helps the argument that God sees what you don't see by saying that he's a handsome man. Because God is saying, that's immaterial. That's beside the point. He's just a handsome young fella. I'm choosing him because I see his heart and I want to use him. So, they found the man, and the man is a boy. So maybe with shaky hands, Samuel uncorks the horn and carefully drops all of it and oozes all of it out all over David, his head, his face, his neck, his back, and drips onto the floor. That's an unlikely choice. God chooses in an unlikely manner. He chose Jesus, didn't he? Who was lowly and despised and rejected. God's choosing is unique. And God chooses those who have a heart for obedience. A third reality to God's choosing for service is this: God empowers for service. God empowers for service. So Samuel anoints David with this oil, but that's ceremonial. That's just symbolic of the Spirit being upon someone. That actually didn't do anything. But then in our text says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's really the significant thing here. The Holy Spirit rushes upon David and equips and empowers him for service. And that's the point we need to see here. God says, I have a plan, I have my man, and I will empower him to serve. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was not given to all to indwell. This was a special dispensation, if you will, given to David, the Spirit. But in the New Testament, we understand that the Holy Spirit has been given for service. So when God chooses for service, he always empowers for service. So dear friend, if you've trusted in Christ, he's given of his Spirit to you to do what? To empower you to serve him and to honor him. Well, David is dripping head to toe in front of everybody there, including his brothers. And then it says, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. That means he just went home. That's kind of strange to me, because I would think you just anointed the man for kingship. Let's get it going here. We know Saul's a royal failure. Let's get this guy in. Why doesn't he immediately take the throne? Well, I think we have to say it's all in God's timing. As has been said, God is seldom early and he's never late. And we in faith will have to wait. But Samuel here has just added one more part of the plan or the program for bringing his Messiah into the world. Because it says in Acts 13:22, when it says he raised up David, who will do his will. It says in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So the anointing of David here shows there's hope for the nation. God is not going to let his plans be ruined. And I think we're meant to see here that God has a plan. He will choose his man. He will bring this about. And when he chooses, it's not as we think it should be. But he chooses those who are willing to obey, and God will always empower that person for his servants. Dear friends, may we be such a man or woman that God wants to use and is able to use because we simply will obey. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments, and unfathomable are your ways. Who has known your mind, O Lord? O Lord, who has become your counselor? Who has ever given to you that it might be paid back to him? For from you and through you and to you are all things. O Father, I ask that you would take those who have heard this message this morning. Draw them to yourself in faith, or simply take them who have faith and use them for your kingdom. And may we be a people who are like Jesus Christ, who say, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. We know that you will be praised in that, and we delight to praise you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.